have it, Pastor Rick has the gift of prophecy, but it is indeed a joy and delight to be here with you all this morning. If you're new with us, we've been making our way through the book of Nehemiah, and I want to invite you to meet me in Nehemiah chapter 3. I don't know if there's like a music stand or something I can set my iPad on. That would be really, really helpful, but we are in Nehemiah chapter 3 this morning. I'm excited to share this word with you, and what I would love to do is to read the opening verses to you from Nehemiah chapter 3. Thank you so much, sir. I'm going to lift this up a little bit. I'm a little taller than that. Nehemiah chapter 3, pick me up in verse 1. It says this, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Miramoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Sadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired." Pay attention to this. "But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." Let me say a word of prayer and off we go. God, thanks for the people of downtown Durham. Thanks for what you're doing, Lord God, through our church in this section of your vineyard. God, I'm excited to share this word today. And I do pray that you would really help us to get a real vision of what this text is communicating, which makes a direct line, God, into each of our lives today. So to that end, Lord God, yes, I ask you for clarity. I want to be clear. I don't want to be confusing, Lord God, and I pray that you would give us great clarity. I also pray, Father God, that you would give me wisdom, that you would both be with what I say and with how I say it, that you'd give us ears to hear, Lord God, what your Spirit is saying through your word to us today, and that, Lord God, you would also give us the wisdom and discernment by your Spirit into how this timeless truth from this ancient text applies to each of our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray and ask all these things. Amen and amen. In the early 1980s, Apple was not the behemoth that it is today. It was not the juggernaut that it is today. Hard to imagine, I know. Here is Steve Jobs, the iconic co-founder of Apple, and he just feels like the company is on the cusp of greatness, and yet what they need is a capital L leader who will have strong administrative and organizational gifts to help catapult the company into the next level. And so he set his sights on a guy named John Sculley. That name may sound familiar to you. John at the time was the president of Pepsi Company. And so for a prolonged period of time, Steve is just pouring every ounce of woo that he has on John, trying to draw him into this job. But he doesn't seem to be getting anywhere with John Sculley. And so undeterred, as you can imagine, Steve's personality, he decides to hop on a plane, flies to New York City, and has this infamous conversation, you may know where I'm going, with John, in which he pretty much says to John, who was the president of Pepsi, he says, "John, how much longer are you going to just kind of spin your wheels selling sugar water, or are you going to come with me and change the world?" And I don't know, but those words really resonated with John. And sure enough, not to belittle what he did, but sure enough, John decided, you know what? I'm making great money at a stable company. I know I must be crazy, but I want something more than a life that sells sugar water. I want to be a part of something that is transformational, a part of something that changes the world. And sure enough, he leaves his job, and the rest, as they say, is history. Today, I want to talk to you about something that impacts all of our lives, whether or not you gain a check from it or not. All of us were ordained by God. All of us were created towards this thing called work. For many of us, when the alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning, there's going to be this thing in us where it feels as if our labors, our work, is really just kind of a long exercise in selling sugar water. By that phrase, I'm not demeaning any work. Instead, what I'm saying is some of us, we We have a hard time connecting the day-to-day grind of what we do with God's big eternal purposes in the advancement of his kingdom here on earth. Well, today I want to help us to draw a direct line, no matter what it is you may do for a living. If you are a stay-at-home parent, if you are volunteering kind of your hours in your retirement years at maybe a local church or some nonprofit organization, if you are a student, grad student, if you're at the C-suite of that Fortune 500 company, if you're in the medical industry, if you're in full-time vocational ministry like myself and so many other occupations, I want you to know that God wants you to have a greater vision for your work than just seeing it as selling sugar water. There's a wonderful book written by a believer that really gives us a healthy paradigm into not only how so many people view their work, but in how God wants us to view our work. I would commend it to you. It's written by a dear Christ follower. Her name is Dr. Ariana Malloy. Excuse me. She has written a wonderful book, Dr. Ariana Malloy. It's called Healthy Calling. Healthy Calling. Dr. Ariana Malloy actually says that all of us kind of see our work in one of three buckets. For some of us, we only see our work as a job. Some of us only see what we do as being a job. What she means by that is, man, I'm going to go to work tomorrow. I just need money. I just got to gain some revenue to pay some bills. I want you to hear me. God wants you to pay your bills. In fact, when I look at money in the Bible, there's really only three things we are to do with it. Ultimately, gain it, give it, grow it. And I could guess a whole nother talk. God wants you to earn money. God wants you to gain money. There's something good in receiving revenue and providing for your family, paying bills, so on and so forth. I don't want you to look at a job as something bad. But if that's all you view your work as, it's not a high enough or lofty enough vision for what God wants you to do. Second kind of bucket that Dr. Ariana Malloy says that we kind of view work as is some of us see it as a job, revenues kind of stream. Others of us, we view our work as a career. Now, what Dr. Ariana Malloy says in this mindset is, hey, I'm going to throw myself into this field, into this company for the next several decades. I'm just going to immerse myself in it. I'm going to matriculate up the corporate ladder. I'm going to kind of gain wider and wider influence, make more and more money, with the punchline being I'm going to retire at some point, maybe shuffleboard or cruise my way into the kingdom of heaven. And Dr. Ariana Malloy is like, there's nothing wrong with wanting to have kind of upward mobility, make your way up the corporate ladder. There's nothing wrong with wanting more influence. There's nothing even wrong with wanting retirement. But that is too low of a vision for what the Bible paints. That is still ultimately kind of seeing work as sugar water. Third category, Dr. Ariana Malloy says that some of us see work in, it's a category that all Christ followers should see their work in, is we should view it as a calling, a calling. This is exactly what Paul meant when writing to the Colossians. Paul says these words, look at it with me. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, key phrase, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I love it. He says, whatever you do, student, grad student, full-time stay-at-home parent, educator, doctor, full-time vocational minister, whatever you do, he says, I want you to work heartily, work hard. But notice what he says. I want you to connect the whatever it is that you do, not just with money, a revenue stream, not just with a company as a kind of a plan, a master plan to matriculate up the corporate ladder. I want you to connect it from this life to the life to come. Work heartily. Here it is. As for the Lord. God wants us to see our work through the lofty vision of that being connected to him. We're to see it as a calling. Well, Brian, how do I do that? Nehemiah chapter 3 is going to really help us to get a lofty vision for how to connect the day-to-day tasks of our work as it being as unto the Lord. Now, it's important. I want us to get our bearings, especially as we process this good gift of work that God gives us. I want us to get our bearings as it relates to where we are in biblical historical history. I want you to look at Nehemiah as being connected to another two books. One is the one that comes before it, which is Ezra, and one that comes after it, which is Esther. Now, I want you to notice this. Ezra is a full-time vocational minister who is a student of the Word of God, studies the Word of God, teaches the Word of God, and what he does is he takes his work, sees it as a calling, as being a full-time vocational minister, and says, how can I teach and study the Word of God in such a way that it informs and shapes and transforms the people more into the image of God? We come now to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not a full-time vocational minister. Nehemiah is an urban planner and developer who takes his huge organizational and administrative gifts, offers it as being unto the Lord, and helps to undertake this massive project of repairing the walls of Jerusalem, the great city of God, where the people of God worship. The next book, Esther, what is it about? It is about a government official, Queen Esther, who leverages her job, her sphere of influence, to combat racial injustice and is used by a sovereign God to deliver and spare the people of God so that they thrive and flourish. Are you putting this together? These three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, are about men and women, one in full-time vocational ministry, another in the marketplace, another government official. All of them are being used equally to advance the purposes of God here on earth. Are you not understanding it? Are you not putting it together? You don't have to quit your job in the marketplace, enroll in seminary to get serious about the things of God. In fact, I would say if you're not leveraging that now, right where you are, what gives you the right to think you will do even more so in this sphere of influence? All work, when offered unto God, is a useful tool in his hand to advance the purposes of God here on earth. Now, here's what I want you to understand. If there's one key word that canvases our text, Nehemiah chapter 3, it is that word work. Work. You don't have to spend a day in seminary to figure it out. If you just read through Nehemiah chapter 3, and I got to tell you, even when I'm sitting down this week to study this text, I'm like, my goodness, what is really here? And then I get into it. It's amazing because you read this text and it's pretty much so-and-so is sitting next to so-and-so and they're repairing or they're building. In fact, that word repair in our text, it is used almost 40 times in 32 verses in our text. Our text is one huge construction site in which we are seeing this theme of work. I mean, it's like you close your eyes and you can hear the sound of hammers beating on nails. You can see this multitude of people scattered throughout the city of Jerusalem with their hard hats on doing the work. You can see the sweat pouring down their face. Our text is all about the good gift of work. All right, Brian, if our text is all about work, can you give me a definition of work? This definition of work comes from Tim Keller's wonderful book, Every Good Endeavor, another book I would highly commend to you. I think if you really want to drill down into this vision of what God wants us to do and how he wants us to see our work, read that book. Here is the definition of work. Here it is. Work is simply taking disorder and transforming it into order. Work is simply taking disorder and transforming it into order. If you're a landscaper, that's what landscapers do. They take the disorder of overgrown hedges and bushes and grass, and man, they trim it up, and they help to take what was once out of order and to bring it back into order. If you are a therapist, what are you doing? People are sitting down with you, and something's out of order in their lives, or something's out of order in their relationships, and through your work, you're helping to take the chaos and the disorder and bring order to it. If you're a housekeeper, that's what you're doing. You're walking into chaos and disorder. some to varying degrees compared with others, and you're helping to bring a real sense of order to it. If you're a composer, you're taking the disorder of all these notes and helping to arrange them so that order and beauty arises. Even in my work of teaching and preaching the Word of God, I can't tell you how many times I've looked at my computer screen and there's all this disorder of all these notes, and what do I leave in and what do I cut out and how do I structure and frame it so that people are clear and understand that it's simply taking the disorder of my notes and bringing order to it. Your work is work that helps to take disorder and now through your work bring a sense of order so that beauty can emerge out of it. I want you to understand something. Got some bad news for you. Work is not a consequence of the fall. Work is not a consequence of the fall. In fact, as the Bible opens up, the fall comes, sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's kind of the ideal. And what do we see right from the beginning? We see God working. 6 days he works to help bring creation into being. 7th day he rests. And then what does he do later on at the end of Genesis chapter 1, on into Genesis chapter 2? Adam and Eve are created. And what does he call them to do? Work. In fact, I got good news for you. Because work predates the fall, many theologians suggest that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be work. So let me give you a great word of encouragement. You spent all your life working to retire. Enjoy it now. Because there's coming a day when you will face our Lord and Savior who will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now back to work." But praise God, what's going to be different about work in the new heavens and the new earth is that it's not going to have the frustrations of working in a fallen society. There will be incredible fruit that we'll see immediately. We'll be able to realize our visions for our work because we'll be working in a sinless environment. You also need to know that work is one of the Ten Commandments. Really, you say? Never knew that one before. Well, just look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Hear the command, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." So what I'm trying to paint a picture for is that God has given us a good gift called work. And he wants us to steward it well for his glory. He wants us to see work not as simply a revenue stream, not as simply as an opportunity for career advancement, but he wants us to see it as a holy calling. Well, Brian, how do I do that? Let me give you 3 things and we are out of here. Number one, look at it with me. My work becomes a calling when I offer my work as a calling. I want you to notice how our text begins. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Here's the key word. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Notice, in this construction site, blue-collar work, I'm going to come back to that in just a few moments, notice that our text begins with the most important human being in the nation of Israel, the high priest. And what is he doing? He's not just directing, he's not just giving orders. The high priest is working. And it's not just the high priest, but there are other priests who are with them working. And what do we see them doing as they're hammering nails, as they're working? The text says that they consecrated it. The idea behind the word consecrate is that they set it aside. Now, I'm here to tell you, I get consecrated if the high priest is about to, you know, lay his hands on a sheep, offer it up as atonement for sin, or if the high priest is about to preach the word of God. I understand that, but hammering nails? Doing a blue-collar job? You're consecrating that? The idea is I'm setting my work aside as an offering unto God. Do you see that? Here you have these individuals who are offering unto God their very ordinary blue-collar work. I hope you are seeing that my work becomes a calling when I offer my work as a calling. Our English word vocation comes from the Latin word vocatio. The idea behind vocatio simply means calling. Vocation is the idea of calling. In that sense, Tim Keller helps us when he says these words. Look at it with me. A job is a vocation only if someone else calls you to do it, and you do it for them rather than for yourself. And so our work can be a calling only if it is reimagined as a mission of service to something beyond merely our own interests. As we shall see, thinking of work mainly as a means of self-fulfillment and self-realization slowly crushes a person and undermines society itself. It's interesting that the highest rates of depression and anxiety are among those work-wise in the medical industry and the financial industry, some of the most lucrative financial jobs a person can have. Why is that? Well, what Keller tries to argue is, man, if you get into something not out of a sense of, man, calling, this is something I kind of offered as unto the Lord, I prayed about it, I felt kind of compelled to this. If you're in it for any other reason, it'll crush you because work will never give you what you are looking for it to provide. But if you are connecting it to a caller, then work is positioned to satisfy you because it is a means to a greater end, him, and the beauty of others, human flourishing, than just yourself. So practically speaking, what does this mean, Brian? What does this mean when I kind of see my role as a plumber? I'm offering that unto the Lord. Or as an educator, as I'm stepping into the classroom, I'm offering that unto the Lord. Or as an executive in that C-suite, as I step into the board meeting to just wrestle with very, very important decisions, and I'm offering that unto the Lord. Just give me something practical, Brian. What does that practically mean for me? Well, now work is positioned to be seen as an opportunity for witness. Work is positioned to be seen as an opportunity for witness. Here's what I mean by this. Scholars call this, actually theologians call this idea of seeing work as witness as, and I love this phrase, the ministry of competence. I love that phrase, the ministry of competence. Dorothy Sayers was a great mid-20th century writer. She's a Christ follower, since gone on to be with the Lord, and she says this about the ministry of competence. I love this. One of my favorite quotes. She says, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." I love that. So look, when I'm offering my work to the Lord, now I've got a lofty vision for my work, and the next domino to fall is I'm doing good work. And when I'm doing good work, now work is positioned as a ministry, as a witness to others. I got a good friend of mine. He's a music producer. Years ago, kind of one of his first forays into Hollywood, he got kind of the dream job to be the executive music producer on a television show, and he was processing that with me. Very close friend. My wife and I, we vacation with him all the time. I had the opportunity of doing his wedding. And so, you know, from time to time, he'll just process some stuff with me. He's like, "Brian, I got this job." And he says, "Here's my concern. What's obvious about this job is we sit in production meetings. And Hollywood, as you know, can be a very dark place. Here I am, a follower of Jesus, and I've got this job. And man, they're making it clear that their intent is to evangelize the culture through this show to a very sinful and secular agenda." He says, "Add to this that that's not only my environment, but Christian artist in Hollywood tends to be an oxymoron. There's a stigma attached to it. So, Brian, I actually think my first move isn't to just come in and just kind of crank up the verbal volume on my faith in Christ. I actually think my first move is, Brian, I just want to wow them with doing good work. I want to wow them with my artistry." So that's what he does. He comes in and he does incredible work. He actually wins several awards through his work. And then it kind of gets out that he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And he starts laughing. He goes, "People don't know what to do with me because I'm breaking all their categories. I'm a Christian who's doing amazing art. And then I've got other people who, like Nicodemus with Jesus, they're coming to me kind of at night, kind of wanting me to help them process some questions that they have about the faith. But here's what I want you to see, what opened the door for all of that is what theologians would call the ministry of competence. Christians are positioned to do the best work because we don't just see it as a job. We don't just see it as a career. It's consecrated. It's offered unto the Lord. Is that true about your work? Secondly, my work becomes a calling when I see the dignity of all work that leads to human flourishing. My work becomes a calling when I see the dignity, that's the key word there, the dignity of all work that leads to human flourishing. I really do want you to take your time reading through Nehemiah chapter 3. And as you read through Nehemiah chapter 3, not only are you going to be struck by the repetition of such words as repaired and built, but you're also going to be struck with kind of the diversity of people. There's officials working at the site. There's priests. There's a high priest working at the site. There's goldsmith working at the site. Of course, there's men working at the site. But I love this. One man brings his daughters to the site. Brings his daughters. I just see him kind of giving them kind of construction hats and showing them how to hammer nails. I mean, the diversity of people from all walks of life, all kind of locking arms together and again doing this very blue collar work. And on that note, there's one group of people who aren't having it. Look again at verse 5. And this construction site, there are a group of people, it says, and next to them, the Tekoites repaired, here it is, but their nobles would not, will you circle this word, stoop to serve their Lord. You get the picture there. Everybody's locking arms. Everybody's seeing this as valuable. All walks of life. I mean, the goldsmiths could have been like, man, I'm not doing this. I'm not hammering any nails. I didn't go to school for that. Everybody's locked in, but there's one group of people, nobles, who just kind of turn their nose up and look down on it. Maybe it's too dirty. Maybe it's too hard. Maybe it's too sweaty. And I got to tell you, before we rush in judgment on them, I was profoundly convicted because I think a part of that lives in me. That I kind of look at some work as being more noble than others. You know the primary way I can fish that out in my life? How do I, as a parent, try to steer my kids? I got to be honest with you. You know, my kids are in their 20s now. I just got to be honest with you. Kind of the default thinking system is I'm going to put them in a really good school, private school if I can afford it, because I want to position them to do really well on those academic tests to get into that elite school. Why? If you're to look at my heart, because I want them to get that white-collar professional job. If I'm really honest, I get way more excited over my kids owning the blue-collar company than doing the blue-collar work. And I want you to understand, that is a sinful paradigm. One of the things the Bible teaches is the nobility of all work. When all work is offered to God, there is a nobility in that. I've even said to some churches over the years, as this faith work conversation, beautiful conversation that's happening in so many churches. Actually, I had a colleague of mine say it to me. He says, Brian, I actually think it's interesting that so many churches, and they talk about the nobility of all work, but if you sit in their elder rooms, how many plumbers do you see? How many landscapers do you see? I think there's this natural thing in us that just naturally kind of esteems some work over others. That spirit of the nobles is living in us. I want you to understand this is not at all the biblical vision. When the Bible opens up, what do we see God doing? He's working. In fact, Tim Keller says he's working as a gardener. When Jesus comes to earth, how does he come? If it was up to the Greeks, he would come as a philosopher king. If it was up to the Romans, he would come as a statesman. But how does Jesus come? He comes and he does a very blue-collar job. He is a carpenter. When God shows up and talks to Moses through the burning bush, what's Moses' job? He's a shepherd. When Jesus calls some of the disciples, what are they doing? Some are fishermen. Another is a despised tax collector. What does Paul do? Yes, he's a bivocational pastor who preaches the word of God, but to supplement his income, he does blue-collar work. He is a tent maker. Are you seeing it? There is nobility in all work, and when that work is offered to God, there is a beauty to it. My favorite Martin Luther King Jr. quote is this. Will you look at it with me? If it falls to your lot to be a great street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Leontine Price sings before the Metropolitan Opera. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets, and you try saying that many times, so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. Amen. Because it's offered to God. Well, Brian, give me a couple takeaways. Number one, I've already mentioned it. No one needs to become a full-time vocational minister to really make a difference for God. There's just kind of this pervasive Christian thinking that somehow what Pastor Rick does, what I do, what Pastor JD does, is kind of the varsity side of the kingdom. It is not. In fact, the sheer numbers say if we want to really see discipleship in the kingdom of God advance here in RDU and around the world, we need infinitely times more people who, like Nehemiah, who, like Esther, are in the marketplace killing it for Christ than we do individuals who are full-time vocational ministers in the church. Secondly, what's the takeaway here for me on this? Disciple your children with the biblical value of seeing all work as equally important. I want to say something strong here. Again, I'm on the other side of this. I think the reason why we're seeing such a rise in anxiety and depression among our kids, and I know there's multiple reasons for this, but I think a part of the reason why we're seeing such a strike in anxiety and depression among our kids is, could it be in our quest to get them into the elite schools, in our quest to get them a certain kind of job, we put them in academic schools and environments that is beyond their capacity? And what feeds all of this? An unbiblical framework that some jobs are better than others. Parents, I want to implore you, pay attention to your kids' capacity and ground everything in the nobility and dignity of all work. Finally, my work becomes a calling when I approach it as a means for human flourishing. I want to be honest with you, of course, there's some jobs no Christians should ever do. Working at a strip club, being a part of the porn industry, we understand that there's no way you can offer that to God. And we also know that you shouldn't be involved in that because that does not aid in human flourishing. The question we have to ask is does my work kind of aid to human flourishing? Notice what they're doing here. They're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They are taking what has been torn down and they're helping to bring order out of the chaos to it. And they're doing it in the city of Jerusalem, the city known as the presence of the one true God. I want you to understand this. In antiquity, a city's walls were everything. It was its sense of security. If a city didn't have walls, it didn't have any hope of flourishing and thriving. And so what are they doing by rebuilding the walls? They're helping to position Jerusalem so that it flourishes and thrives. But beyond that, because it was seen as the presence of God, the Jews had been taught that no matter where they were in the world, to always pray facing the city of Jerusalem. It was the city of the great king. And so they understood for their long-term viability and health, it was directly tied to the city's long-term viability and health, which was fortified by those walls. And so the rebuilding of the walls was their way of bringing a sense of flourishing to the city. There's a guy by the name of Thomas Welch. It's one of my favorite stories in human history. I want to encourage you to Google Thomas Welch this afternoon. I don't have time to really get into all of it, but he lived back in the 1800s, the 19th century. Thomas Welch was a dentist, loved Jesus, and he had a burden, like Nehemiah. His burden was simply this. He was looking around and just was devastated by how alcoholism was wreaking havoc on our nation. Not only that, but there's stories even of Thomas just kind of being burdened because he knew some people who would become addicted to alcohol, would go. We would call it rehab today. Back then they called it drying out. They would go and dry out, and then they would come back to church. But because communion cups, the only alternatives back then was the real thing, wine, the church was actually assisting them relapsing back into alcoholism. So Thomas Welch says, I got to change that. And so what Thomas Welch did in 1869, this man became the first person to perfect a juice pasteurization process which produced unfermented wine. He gave it to the church as an alternative and immediately saw some gains. He gave it, started selling it in society. That's right, next time you go and get Welch's grape juice, next time you go and drink Welch's, remember this. It was created by a Christian, not for money. His primary motivation was human flourishing. What is the why behind your work? What is the bottom line? It cannot just be money or prestige or notoriety. There's got to be a bigger thing. I want to end with this. I want to give you three solid questions rooted in a biblical framework that I just think you need to just write them down, put them in a prominent place in your house. When you think of the story of the Bible, what allows us to palm our Bibles is this framework: creation, fall, redemption / restoration. Creation is the plan. That's Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Creation is that rare moment in our human history when things were as they should be. The fall, Genesis 3, sin enters the world. That's where we're living now. That's the problem. Sin enters into the world. It has distorted creation. That is why work is such a very frustrating thing for us. But then there's going to be redemption and restoration. That's the solution. Now, that bit of a framework, here are the three questions that I think every Christ follower should ask as it relates to their work. What this means is, as we approach work, we need to ask, first of all, how are things supposed to be? So when I even look at my own life as a pastor and preacher of the Word of God, how are things supposed to be? Well, I think things are supposed to be this way, that people should have a thriving relationship with God through His only Son, Jesus Christ. If you're in the medical profession, that's easy. How are things supposed to be? There should be health. That's what we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and this should inform my work. If I'm in the financial industry, there people should not be in debt. There should be, you know, good financial stewardship. So what does the Bible say? What's the vision? And hopefully you've searched the scriptures. Number two, here's the question that I'm going to ask about my work. What is the main problem with things as they are? If you're a plumber, that's easy. Things are falling apart. And that's easy one. If you're an oncologist, here's the problem. Because of sin entering to the world, all of creation groans. Cancer is the problem. That is what I'm working against. You have to figure out what is the unique problem in your area, which leads to the final question, what is the solution? So when I understand that, what does the Bible have to say? What's the problem? And then finally, what is the solution and how can it be realized? That now informs my work. That gives me a good grasp on how I need to be able to approach it. But I want you to understand something as we close. Notice with me, if you will, the first thing that they're working on as they're repairing the walls that surround the city of Jerusalem, they are repairing and they are rebuilding the sheep gate. This is at the core of everything. As you can imagine, the sheep gate, true to its word, this is where the sheep entered into the city of Jerusalem, and many people brought sheep through the sheep gate. Why? To offer as a sacrifice to the priest to atone for their sins. I want you to get the picture behind their work. Their work is addressing with a felt need. We have the felt need of flourishing and living in security, but their work is also addressing a real need. And the real need is we are separated from God, and in order to have a thriving personal relationship with God, we got to have sheep that are put in the priest's hand, that are offered as a sacrifice for the atoning of our sins. Well, praise God that we don't need to build a sheep gate anymore. Because in John chapter 1, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." That's Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. In fact, it was a writer of Hebrews that says, look, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for our sins. But Jesus Christ offered his body once and for all of humanity. And now we don't have to offer a literal lamb because we have come to that lamb, the spotless lamb, who has taken away our sins. Oh, friends, that's where work done right starts. It begins right there. You can't have a biblical vision for work without a biblical relationship with the God of the universe, not through your good works, but through the one who worked on your behalf, who said on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." Praise God, Jesus saw his work as a calling. He says in John chapter 17, "All that you gave me to do, Father, I have done." And because he finished and completed his work, we have new life and can do work that honors him and causes flourishing in our society. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for the good gift of work. God, give us a fresh vision. Give us a fresh vision for the dignity of all work. Help us to connect the dots that what we're doing is not just sugar water. It's not just a job. It's not just me matriculating up the corporate ladder. There's a real calling here. That God, you work through, yes, full-time vocational ministers and urban planners and urban developers and government officials and tent makers and shepherds and landscapers and nonprofit workers and full-time stay-at-home parents surrounded by sippy cups and crying babies. God, you work through our work. Give us your vision, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.